Life is not fair. I imagine that if you haven't heard it recently, you've heard it fairly often over the course of your life. Why me? Someone says. Or perhaps, why them? Why have these things happened to me, to us, to others, in the way that they have? This is not the way that things ought to be. Lament and complaint rise very easily, very readily from our hearts and from our mouths. And while that is not entirely inappropriate, it is often the spirit in which we respond and the way in which we point the finger that speaks volumes about what's really going on in our souls. Tragedy, atrocity, and calamity do raise big questions. I don't think there's one of us with any feeling who can see the numbers from the coronavirus tick past 100,000 deaths without some sense of the size of that number. And while you can compare it to other things, and in some senses it seems very small, in other respects it is very great. And you hear that even in men and women who know nothing of God, reminding us that every one of these lives was a life that has been lost that touched the lives of others. There were 100,000 plus gaps in families, among friends, in places of work, people who are missing. You think of tragedies like the Grenfell House fire. You think of plane crashes. You think of weather disasters. You see people being struck down, and so often the sense is it was in their prime. And it raises questions. And there's a sense in which it should, because we have a sense of justice that is woven into our humanity as creatures who are made in the image of God. A sense almost of divine justice, that certain things are right and that certain things are wrong. Our conscience cries out not only against the sins that we ourselves commit, but against what we consider to be unfairness when we see things taking place around us. And your sense of justice is often offended or satisfied. It ought not to be that way, or sometimes it should have been that way. Tell me that there's not a person here who hasn't seen some hardship or pain come upon someone and you haven't felt, well, I think they got their comeuppance. The sense of justice satisfied, even though it's often twisted with that ugly little sense of satisfaction and vengeance. Or perhaps that sense of justice offended. How do they get away with that? Why doesn't someone do something about that? A sense of moral outrage that doesn't always come to a resolution. And one of the things that is striking about that it's not fair mentality, life isn't meant to be this way challenge, is how quickly men and women and children point the finger at the God who in other respects they say that they reject. Why doesn't God, if he's there, brackets, do something about such things as these? And we point at this death, we point at that tragedy, this atrocity, that calamity. But, as the preacher of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, said, we are often in the habit of talking about every death but our own. We look at what's going on and what happens to other people, and we keep it at arm's length from ourselves. We think about what's happened to them and how and perhaps why they have died, but we don't bring it home to our own experience and ask about ourselves. And so it seems to be as Christ makes his way up to Jerusalem, as it's recorded at the beginning of Luke chapter 13. And perhaps prompted by the question of judgment, as it's recorded at the end of chapter 12. Perhaps stimulated by the idea of recognizing the signs of the time, Christ is asked a question, or at least a question is implied. He's just been talking about judging what is right. He's just been talking about making sure that you are prepared for the judgment. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. As sinners, we owe a debt to God, and we need to clear that debt. And there is only one way that it can be done, and that is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's with those words, perhaps even ringing in their ears, that some who were present at that very time told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, it's not posed as a question, but you can almost feel the questions hanging in the air as this report comes in about these Galileans. They were slaughtered in the very act of sacrifice. That seems to be the sense of the report. They may have been within the very confines of the temple, coming up to the altar, and Pilate mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And the little detail there just emphasizes the ugliness of what had taken place on Pilate's watch. The blood of man and beast mingled before the altar of God. It's at least the second little hint we've had about the cruelty of Pontius Pilate. We've seen him already once or twice. We're going to see again what kind of man he is. But here's just a little window into the kind of person before whom Christ will eventually come for judgment. And what is implied then in this report as the question is raised in this fashion? It may be that they're expecting a report about Pilate to provoke some kind of outrage in Jesus Christ, especially given that he himself is a Galilean. Perhaps they're asking that Jesus would call down judgment from heaven upon the man who mingles the blood of the sacrifices with the blood of their own sacrifices. But given the way Christ responds, it seems perhaps that the focus is more on the Galileans. And again, there may be a deliberate provocation here, because Christ himself was from Galilee, that these Galileans, and remember, that's the tone of voice in which most Jews would have spoken about people from Galilee, probably have had now their secret sins exposed by divine judgments. That somehow they must have deserved what happened to them when that vile man Pilate cut them down at the temple. There seems to have been a working assumption in Judaism at this time that sinning always and should lead to suffering. You see it, for example, in John chapter 9. You know the history, perhaps, of the man who was born blind. His disciples asked him, this is Christ's disciples, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who did something wrong in order that this suffering should come?" Now, there's one large, long book of the Bible that proceeds from the eyes of men entirely upon that premise. It's the book of Job. And it seems that that was a characteristic disposition of many, and it still is today. We either think that someone should suffer because they've done wrong, or that they shouldn't suffer because they haven't done wrong, or that they're not suffering despite doing wrong, and there's something up with that. And so all the way through Job, you've got this working principle, chapter 4 and verse 7, chapter 8 and verse 4, it's there in chapters 11 and 15 and 18 and 22, that if you do well, God should bless you. But if you do wrong, God will punish you. And what you have there is really the very essence of a works religion. And that's what the prosperity gospel is today. If you show enough faith, then God will bless you. You can earn your favour from God, typically by giving money on earth to me, and then God will bless you. And then, incidentally, you could probably give more to me, and then God would bless you more. And we're trapped on this golden hamster wheel in which God's just going to throw out his favours the more we make the effort. It's karma. People talk about that, don't you? You can see the memes on social media. There are 100 examples of karma. People who did something wrong or stupid or unkind and got their comeuppance, or people who did this act of kindness and it was returned upon their heads. It's even woven into little songs here and there. Sound of Music, anybody? You sing along with some of it? What does Maria tell us when she's so happy because she's getting the man that she's fallen in love with? Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good, because now it's all coming back to me. Despite the fact that the nuns in the nuns in the nunnery thought I was, you know, a scatty, wild person, I must have done something good, because now my life's working out the way it should. It's still with us. We still make these kinds of assumptions, and therefore we still ask the same kinds of questions. Accidents happen. Air crashes, plane crashes, train crashes, car crashes, disasters. Children who die in their cots. Cancer that strikes seemingly without any indication of how or why it will arrive. Sickness that launches itself into us. Why me? Why him? Why her? Why them? Or perhaps why not me? Why not us? Why not them? And the issue that is raised here in Luke chapter 13 has this swirling around within it. They're pointing, as it were, to this situation in Jerusalem, where Pilate cut down these Galileans in the very act of sacrifice and mingled their blood with the sacrifices that they had brought. And they're presenting Jesus with this moral conundrum. Perhaps they're wanting him to engage as a Galilean or as a Judean. Perhaps they're wanting him, as we've said, to call down judgments on Pilate, or to confirm that those Galileans really deserved what was coming to them. And the Lord Jesus, in responding to that mindset, rises above all social and national and political pressures, and he cuts to the spiritual heart of the matter. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans, the ones that you're talking about, were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" That seems then to be the working assumption of those who brought the report. That if they suffered in such an atrocious way, then they must have been worse sinners than even other Galileans. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Christ meets the spiritual implications of these events head on. He is not distracted from the key issues. And even in this, our Lord is a good example to us if we are trying to make him known to others in our own day. Because very often this might be the kind of question that you face. This might be the kind of challenge that you come up against. A sense of moral outrage, either satisfied or offended. Where is justice? Why isn't justice being done? Or surely this is justice. And so often we are distracted by the immediate. We get caught chasing the red herrings. And Christ has this wise ability to step back and not get tangled in the net that's been wrapped around him, and to say, now let's see what is really at issue here. Let's consider what is at stake, and let us ask that question about you rather than about them. And this is what Ryle was talking about. We're very quick to talk about what's happening or is not happening to other people. And Christ points the finger at me and you, and he says, now what about you in the light of such things? What is your response? What are the implications for you? What does this have to do with you? And he goes to the Galilean example, and then he adds another one. If anything, he ramps up the pressure that is presented by these situations. In Galilee, in Jerusalem, first of all, you've got this Galilean atrocity. And the emphasis there seems to be on the wickedness of men. The wickedness of Pilate in what he did, and the assumed wickedness of the Galileans who were struck down at this time. And he's asking, were these Galileans then worse sinners than other Galileans? Had they acted in a way that was especially worthy of this terrible judgment? Were they the most unrighteous Galileans in Galilee? Is that really what you're saying? Is that how you're calculating? That you're looking out at these people and saying they must, somewhere in their youth or childhood, have done something terrible, or perhaps more recently, because otherwise this would never have happened to them. And then Christ adds another thing. And here he's shifted the ground as well. He's heightening the load in the question. Not just now the wickedness of a man like Pilate in doing something like this, but this tower in Siloam. Not now an atrocity, but now a tragedy. What would be written down in your insurance policy perhaps is an act of God. Here's something that may have had no human involvement, or at least very little. It may have been carelessness on the part of some workmen who didn't put up the scaffolding properly, or whatever it may have been. But it just so happened that at a particular time, this tower in Siloam, probably one of the corners of the walls in Jerusalem, a tower of Siloam fell. The old wall collapsed. And there were 18, what's the language you use? Innocent bystanders. 18 people just happened to be walking past or sitting in the shade, and the building collapsed upon them. Question. Well, maybe then they weren't quite so innocent as we sometimes say. The language that Christ uses here is a subtle shift. You had the unrighteous Galileans, potentially. Now you've got these people who owed God a debt. Same kind of language that he's just used. Were these the worst debtors to God in all Jerusalem? Did the Lord wait until those 18 were walking past the wall and then, as it were, make sure that it fell down on them so that they got their comeuppance? The scenarios are different. Atrocity, an act of wicked men. Tragedy, a so-called act of the righteous God. What moral judgments ought you and I to make when something like this happens? How should these people who are bringing this matter to Christ be thinking? What should you and I be doing in response to these and other such scenarios? Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners, that they owed a greater debt to God than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And with these different but related scenarios, Christ gives this double answer. And the repetition hits home. You are asking the wrong question from the wrong assumptions. Do not draw such shallow and essentially self-righteous conclusions from events like this. Don't imagine that these are worse than you. That you haven't earned this kind of punishment. That you're standing there, looking around and assessing from your own moral standpoint that this one or that one deserves this kind of judgment. Human tragedy, human atrocity, human calamity does not show us this simple index of human sin and divine judgment. And let's not imagine that we are not sometimes inclined to think just the same way, or to suspect it, or to fear it. Who has not had some trouble come upon them and wondered if perhaps they've done something that has offended God and drawn a straight line between a sin, known or unknown, and a so-called judgment? And who has not perhaps seen somebody else come into trouble? And perhaps even dressing it up in lovely Christian language, well, I'm sure the Lord's teaching them a lesson. I tell you, no. Christ says, be extremely careful about how you draw lines between what you think is going on in the hearts and lives of men and women and what the Lord God of heaven is doing in dealing with them. Because unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Christ seems to be now invoking the same kind of language that he used in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. About not being so afraid of those who can only hurt your body, but having to do with the God who, after he has destroyed the body, is able to destroy the soul in hell. Unless you, sinner, repent. You see how Christ brings it close? They're standing there saying, were these better or worse sinners? What about those? Christ says, is that how you're thinking? That they're sinners out there and that God has dealt with them? Perhaps those people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, that they're sinners and that they deserve these things? What about you, sinner? What do you deserve? I tell you to stop worrying about their deaths and to stop pointing the finger at them and trying to work out what God is doing with them, and to start concerning yourself with how God is dealing with you in your sin. For you might just as easily have been the one whom Pilate's soldiers cut down, and you might have been the one who was walking under that wall, sitting in the shade, travelling in that car, flying on that aeroplane, sitting on that beach, living in that house, receiving that diagnosis, waking up to this tragedy. You too may fall under the rod of God, taken utterly unawares. There are various lessons that we need to tease out from the way that Christ responds to this challenge. The first is to remember that every single one of us is a sinner in relation to God. We need to be so careful about the value judgments that we make, about who deserves what. Because I deserve hell, and so do you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And while we are sometimes so busy working out why God is doing this to them or that to others, or complaining that as good people perhaps God shouldn't be doing this to us, Christ's answer reminds us that all of us have sins to repent of. And unless we do so, we shall all perish. Why? Because a second thing to learn is that all sin deserves suffering as punishment. Every sinner must come to judgment without repentance. I think it's R.C. Sproul who says, commenting on this passage, that over the span of his life until the Lord called him home, he had to deal with so many moral conundrums that were thrown at him. These why questions. And he said there was one question that almost never cropped up. Why has God spared or saved me? We see all the injustices from our puny, petty, mortal perspective. It is no marvel that there is suffering in a world that is marred by sin. What is incredible is that God is still so good, so merciful, and so patient. You and I, as we sit here, warm, healthy, clothed, full, breathing this evening, with whatever else may or may not be taking place, where might we be? Where, apart from the patience and mercy of the God of heaven, should you be? Suffering the torments that your sins deserve in the pit of hell. How wicked we are, that rather than marvelling at the mercy and patience of God, we start challenging him and judging our fellow sinners as to how bad they've been in order to suffer what they do. Third lesson, building upon that sufferings here and now may reflect sin. God has not promised to withhold judgment until the end. And there are occasions, you read through the book of Proverbs and you will see that God is sometimes pleased to bring down judgments in time upon those who sin in time. But it is not, as we have said, a simple index or register of sin. If it were, all of us would already be doomed and damned. And that should stop our lips when we look at those who are suffering or struggling and presuming that God is dealing with them as they need to be dealt with. Some of the most godly men and women suffer the worst things in this world, because they have a heavenly Father who loves them enough to teach them and train them in ways that he has not wasted on those for whom he has little regard. Let's be very slow on assuming that we know the relationship between sin and suffering in this world. Let us learn from this also, ultimately, that every unrepenting sinner will ultimately face the punishment that is due to their sins. And that means you here this evening. Every such tragedy, every such atrocity, every such calamity, when the numbers tick up in the coronavirus count, when you hear of disasters and troubles and sudden sickness and death, when you see the problems that take place in the world, you need to consider that unless you repent, you will also in the same manner perish. That one day you will be called to account for your sins, and that you must answer to the God of heaven for the way in which you have lived. And so that should make you consider the patience of God. Because you are not yet damned. Though even now some of you live under condemnation on account of your sins, God has not let the stroke those sins deserve fall upon your head. And more than that, you have the mercy, week by week, many of us, of hearing the goodness of God held out, and a call even again tonight that if you repent, these judgments will not fall upon you. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul preached in Athens when he spoke to them about the way in which God in his mercy was pleased to deal with a world in its sin? These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God has forborne with your sins. God has been patient with you, body and soul. God has sent his Son into the world that you may have life. God has given you the testimony of his saving work by raising him from the dead. And God is now commanding you and calling you to repent of your sins, that you may not come to judgment. And if you had any sense of this, you would now, this very moment, be crying out to the God who saves, "Lord, deliver me before the sins that I have committed bring me into darkness and death forever and forever." God gives you space. God allows you this opportunity. God sends preachers to tell you. God has put some of you in godly homes. God has given you Christian friends who are speaking to you that there is hope for repenters, that there is peace with God, so that you may not come into judgment. So when you turn on the news tomorrow, when the radio plays in the car, when the website flicks from screen to screen, when you run your eye down the headlines on your smartphone, and when the tragedies and the atrocities and the calamities mount up, when you think about what's going on perhaps in your own family or among your own friends or with people that you know, and you see such things taking place, let not the finger point at God, but let the finger point at yourself. Ask the question of yourself, what do I deserve? Nothing better than that, and in truth, a thousand times worse. You see, it could be you. In some senses, it should be you, for you are no less a sinner than any other person. And unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And so I plead with you, even in the light of the national circumstances in which we find ourselves, with the death clock ticking upwards day by day, why was it not you? Why are you spared to sit here again this evening? Why has the Lord, in his mercy and kindness, not taken more of us already? Have you not been given space to repent? Have you not been given an opportunity to believe? To come to God and confess yourself a sinner like everybody else, but a sinner that you know yourself to be. To come with grief over your sin, to depart from your sin, to hate your sin because it's sin against God, and to come to this Jesus for salvation. See, he's not sneering at these people. He's not dismissing these people. He's not, in an ugly sense, challenging their stupidity. He's confronting them with their blindness. So quick to think about the things that are happening out there to other people and to start making their moral calculations and judgments. And so slow to ask, what about my sins before this God? Why then are you so slow to consider your own soul? Why do we find it so easy to see what is happening in the world around us and to keep it all at arm's length from us? Why are we so quick to blame God for not getting it right, or to blame others for getting it wrong and getting their comeuppance? When every time we hear the bell toll, we should remember that it might have been tolling for me. And asking, if it did, would I be ready this moment? If the newspaper report tomorrow was flaw discovered in Baptist chapel in Crawley as building collapses and buries entire congregation, would you be ready? Disaster on the roads. A family wiped out on their way home from church. Would you be ready? COVID sweeps through Crawley household. Would you be ready? Have you asked yourself, why am I spared? Christian, have you asked yourself, why am I saved? That is pure grace. Because there's not a man or woman, boy or girl here tonight who does not deserve the judgments of God launched upon us. Some of us have sought the Lord because he's shown himself to us. I plead with you, if you have not yet found him, to seek him while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near, to repent now, unless you would also likewise perish. Amen.